Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And we'll skip to verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Let's unite in prayer. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thy word and for prayer and for the freedom to unite corporately also in this seminary to storm thy mercy seat. We thank thee for the hour of prayer we've just had. And we pray that we would pray for one another as genuine brethren, seeking one common goal, soli Deo Gloria, the glory of the triune God alone. Please be with us, Lord. Bless us in this semester. Make us useful and fruitful. Let us be vessels fit for the Master's use. And at the end of this semester, God willing, we pray not only that we may be spared, but that we may be living closer lives to thee than when the semester began, hating sin more, loving Jesus more, loving thy bride, the church, more. Deepen within us through our studies faith and hope and love and humility and repentance and all the graces that belong to the storehouse of grace. O God, be in our midst, we pray. Let this be a good semester. Be particularly with those who are new in our midst, Lord. Help them with all the adjustments. Give them speedy acclimation to us and among us. And let them know and taste that thou art good. Be with each brother. Help each one in their studies. Bless them, Lord. Give them perseverance. Help them to work hard and yet humbly and dependently upon thee. And may they know thy presence, thy benediction, thy assistance, day in and day out. And keep them in a devotional spirit. Keep them in a spirit of comprehensive piety, that in all their theology, in all their involvement in the church, in all their practical daily living, they may cultivate a right attitude unto thee. Give us self-knowledge. Help us to esteem each other higher than ourselves. And bless us as professors. Give us a double measure of wisdom. Lord, we know our inadequacies, and yet we do not know how severe they are. But do thou raise us above ourselves, also in the classroom, that we may have great freedom in teaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Go with us now, we pray. Guide and bless those who have yet to come to us. Please grant them traveling mercies, particularly the brother coming from Malawi next week. Make everything well, we pray. and let thy name receive all the honor and glory. Be with the mourning family that will bury their loved one tomorrow. Prosper their way and grant them Godspeed, and help us as we, with my colleague, Lord, as we seek to lead this funeral. Let all things redound to thy glory and sinners be saved. Bless us now. Bless this chapel message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul wrote his two letters to Timothy, probably not just to Timothy, but to ministers of all ages. This is really our handbook for pastoral ministry. In fact, Thomas Aquinas already, some 750 years ago, called these books together with Titus the pastoral epistles. I want to look with you, which sounds like a preposterous statement, but I want to look with you this morning very briefly at the general whole teaching of these epistles, the lessons, isolate several lessons that flow from these epistles, picking up on the recurring themes that can help us as we prepare for ministry, and particularly as we enter into ministry. Because as you're preparing for active ministry. And so you must already now learn to think in terms of ministry. And I think Paul's letters to Timothy, more than anything else in the world, help us to do that. So I want to just isolate for the moment a common theme that's going to overarch all these little points I'm going to give you from 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'm picking up particularly on these words, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. You might call this talk behavior in the church or behavior in the household of God. Now, this behavior links itself with the theme that runs throughout Timothy, that we are actually called as ministers or as future ministers to be managers of God's house, or we could say stewards put in charge of the bride of Jesus Christ. So what are our duties then? Well, Paul writes to Timothy as his ministry draws to a close and he wants to strengthen his young student. Storm clouds are growing over the churches. Troubles are multiplying. False teachers are increasing. Heretics are active. And Timothy will soon have to cope without Paul's presence. He won't be able to write him for advice or see him. And so Paul gives him two epistles, particularly second epistle being written just before he died, teaching him how to lead a small church in a hostile society, a society that is constantly undermining the church of Jesus Christ. And so I've picked out six or seven, I believe, major themes that repeat themselves in these epistles that can serve as a summary. If you take my six or seven points, it can serve as a summary of what Paul is saying to Timothy, and by extension to us, how we ought to manage the church of Jesus Christ, or how we ought to behave in the midst of the household of God. The first is this, that we must labor to have a faith that is without hypocrisy. You see this already in the opening verses. Verse 5, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Timothy has this wonderful gift that he's not hypocritical. He's a man who doesn't depend on the wearing of a mask to enjoy the fellowship of God's people. Though he's timid, though he's shy, though he has weaknesses, there's a sincerity, a transparency about Timothy. He loves the people of God. He loves the church of God. He loves the ministry. He has a faith, even though it's somewhat timid, but it's sincere. It's the real thing. He's the genuine article. What a lesson there is in that for us. We cannot go into the ministry and be fake. And yet, when we're young in particular, it's hard to put our feet into those ministerial shoes. And there will be some sense of feeling a bit artificial at times, as we're not used to being a minister, not used to people receiving our words as authoritative in some degree. And so what we need to do is, as we get used to speaking in front of people and moving among people and speaking as a minister and acting as a minister, we must never wear the mask of the professional. We must ask God to help us to naturally move about among people, being ourselves as much as possible, and yet always being aware that we are servants of the Most High God. And one way, of course, to do this is to remember always who Christ is as the perfect servant and who we are. We're just sinners in ourselves. We don't need to put on any airs because we're needy right along with our people. And so remember that as you move among your people, you're a sinner, but you're a sinner who's called to bring the riches of Christ's grace. So take away every mask and walk sincerely before the Lord with a faith that is without hypocrisy. The second lesson you find throughout Timothy is that we need to cultivate a devotion to ministry. A devotion to ministry. Notice in verses 6 and 7, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So, Paul is saying to Timothy, he's reminding Timothy in verse 6 of the role of divine grace in his life. The role that he has in the church and in the ministry. He's been brought forward to a position of leadership through the laying on of Paul's own hands and by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And so he is to focus on this, the amazing calling that he has, and to see that it's a calling to something. It's a calling to ministry. It's a calling to personal responsibility. He needs to let that responsibility fill him and flourish in his life. He's to see himself to the very core of his being as an ordained minister of Jesus Christ, called to love the church, to be devoted to the church and the spiritual well-being of the people of the church. Therefore, he's to labor to be well-skilled and trained in handling the Word of God. He's to labor in dependency on the Spirit, a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and to cultivate a spirit of a sound mind, to overcome his timidity, and to be moved by love, that he might be a benediction to others. He's to be a model teacher. He's to be an example of godliness. He's to be devoting all his energies to this wonderful, sacred calling of ministry. You never get the feeling, do you, from Paul to Timothy that this is just a job. This is a calling. This is a sacred entrustment. He's to devote everything to Jesus Christ and the church and the ministry. The third theme we find here, repeated throughout both epistles, is that Timothy is to keep teaching sound doctrine. He is to be unashamed of the gospel of Christ and his people who need this teaching. He says already in verse 3 of the first chapter, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy, you must teach the sound doctrine, and you must charge those you teach to teach the sound doctrine. Well, that's our task as professors to you, brothers, to challenge you to know sound doctrine and to teach it and to keep teaching it. And don't try to get inventive. But Paul is actually presupposing here a fixed body of truth, a kind of norm, a kind of confessional, scriptural standard. And deviations from that standard, he's saying, are of necessity wrong. And so he talks in 2 Timothy 1:13 about the pattern of sound words. Hold fast the form or the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And he actually goes on in verse 14 to speak of that as a good deposit. Interesting word. The Greek term here is actually a banking term. It's a deposit entrusted to someone else to keep for you. Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm handing it on to you from God. You have to keep it now. You have to bank it well, Timothy. God is depositing his truth in the church through you, Timothy. Don't veer from it. The word Paul actually uses is don't swerve from it. Don't try to find your own way, Timothy. All my truth is deposited in my word. You simply have to be a herald to bring it out. Now that's a challenge, because sound doctrine isn't always welcome in the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, this is critical. Paul goes on to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, you have to preach it, sound doctrine, in season and out of season. When your people don't feel like hearing it, even when you don't feel like preaching it, perhaps, with all long suffering. I love that word long suffering there. With all patience. You keep teaching it, but you teach it patiently, patiently. He says to Timothy, you must not strive. Be gentle to all men. Be apt to teach. Be patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And as we teach, we must remember in this sound doctrine that really what we are teaching is that which makes people genuinely healthy. We are spiritual physicians. We look at our congregation, we must make the diagnoses, and then give the remedies from the Bible. So Paul says to Timothy, study to show thyself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more godliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Now, it's interesting that the word Paul uses for sound doctrine is actually the word we use for hygiene. The Greek word is hygiano, which means it brings health, it brings soundness. Our sound doctrine, as we study to make ourselves approved to God with sound doctrine, we seek to bring it to our people, we are making our church, by the grace of God, healthier. Richard Baxter says in his Reformed Pastor, many things may be known, but some things must be known, or our people are undone forever. Bring to your people, by the weight of your ministry, the things that must be known. Keep preaching sound doctrine. And then fourthly, we must develop leaders of godly character. Leaders of godly character. If we're going to behave well in the house of whole of God and manage it well, we must raise up people around us who also can take over that management. Too many ministers today, and I'm one of them, I don't spend enough time, quite frankly, with my elders and deacons to train them well. We need to focus much more on this. This is what the seminary, of course, is all about. And this is what Paul tells Timothy his ministry should be all about. He actually involves four successions of things here, four generations, you might say, in the great model for seminary teaching, 2 Timothy 2:2, where he says, "In the things that thou hast heard of me," so there's Paul, "among many witnesses, the same commit thou," Paul to Timothy, "to faithful men," the people Timothy trains, "who shall be able to teach others also," those whom the people that Timothy trains will be training. So you've got a four-tier succession. And this is the goal, you see, of all ministry, not just seminary, that we are teaching people who can teach other people who will eventually teach other people. And so we must look around in our congregation, particularly for young men, men with potential leadership, and we must train them, invest ourselves in them. That's what Paul's saying. The function of a good manager is to see that everyone for whom he's responsible achieves his or her full potential, but particularly so for the case of potential leaders. And then we need the wisdom to know when to get out of the way and let them do it after we've trained them and trust them that they can do it. So the manager of a household is not an iron-fisted tyrant, but someone whose responsibility it is to see that every member of his family is functioning as God has gifted him or her. So just like in our own families, my wife and I sit down sometimes and we ask each other these questions. Is any one of our children not getting enough attention from either me or from my wife at the present moment? We might say, well, maybe I should make a little more effort to spend time with that particular daughter for this particular reason. But we think about that, you see. We talk about that. And then what should I do? What should I do to spend time with her to bring her along? That's how we should think about people around us. How should we be training so-and-so? What would be good for so-and-so? And sometimes it doesn't have to be our input. Sometimes maybe a book given to so-and-so might be helpful. And come and talk with me when you read the book, if you're an aspiring elder. We need to be training. Fifthly, maintaining biblical church order. Maintaining biblical church order. You know, Timothy, 1 Timothy particularly, presents us with the nuts and bolts of church order. Public prayer, the role of women, qualifications for leaders, church discipline, the care of widows, the ordination of elders. There's always a danger that when you're involved in ministry, and you're so concerned, rightly so, for the great issues of bringing the gospel to sinners and building up the saints, that you tend to kind of poo-poo church order. It's too detailed, it's irrelevant. But actually, Paul says that good church leaders are concerned with the proper order of the church. William Hendrickson says, commenting on this text, "Stress is laid on the importance of proper organization." And Machen says, "The principal subject of 1 Timothy is the organization of the church." He goes on to say, "There's divine want for orderly government as well as for missionary zeal. The church is to be governed by scriptures, not only in doctrine and worship, but also in organization." Well, what Paul wants of Timothy then is he wants everything done decently and in order, because God is an orderly God, and he recognizes that when things are handled well and orderly, that that's really a deposit to the next generation. When there's a lack of good church order, and maybe you're kind of a charismatic leader and you can hold things together and you're powerful and people love you, but when you leave, if there's a lack of church order, things will fall into disarray. That's what Paul's saying. So we need to remember that when we move to another church, for example, all the problems that we left behind will be inherited by the next minister. And therefore, the better the church is in terms of being in good order and functioning well and smoothly and biblically, the less trouble there will be and the better future there will be for the church. Well, 15 years ago, I read an article in Leadership Magazine that basically the theme of the article was, the best minister is the one who's not even missed when he leaves because he's got everything in such good order. Now, I think that's a bit of exaggeration, but there's a point to it. Things are being run well. And so when you do leave, things don't fall apart. Number six, pastor the people of God personally. That theme comes through again and again, doesn't it, in Timothy. On the one side, Paul warns them against what we call today heavy shepherding. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. This is an anathema pronounced on heavy shepherding. On the other side, you find this staggering emphasis in Timothy that Paul is saying, hands-on shepherding. Not heavy shepherding, but hands-on shepherding. He's telling you what elders and deacons must be like, what their family life must be like, even before they're appointed, how they have to manage their homes. He tells them when discipline is necessary. 5:20, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. Slaves are to be taught to respect their masters. There's a message to the rich. Charge them that are rich in this world, they be not high-minded, and so on. This is pretty strong pastoring. So what Paul is saying is, don't do the heavy shepherding where you legalistically tell people what kind of car they can buy, for example, and what kind they can't, as some ministers are doing today in America. But also, don't go to a bland model of pastoring that doesn't get the job done. You've got to talk to people directly about their lives, about their spiritual lives, about their family worship, about their soul's progress under the preaching. You've got to be open with them. But do it entreatingly as a father and as a brother, as a mother, elder women, as a sister. You see, the whole church family is involved. But you're the leader of it all, and you set the tone, you set the atmosphere. Is the rebuking being done in love? Is the exhortation being done in love? It's a very important point. It has to be personal and loving and compassionate, and yet firm, just like a father to his children. Seventhly, present an attractive, uncompromising face to the world. An attractive, uncompromising face to the world. This you find all throughout Timothy. I was amazed when I started to get onto this theme. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Prospective leaders must have a good report of those that are without. 1 Timothy 3, 7. So leaders are to conduct themselves in a way that is winsome, attractive, and honorable, trying to gain the respect even of people of the world. So the church is not just an enclave on an island. We are to pray for kings, 1 Timothy 2:2, for those in high position of leadership. Or to exercise self-control and temperance and reverence and prudence and fortitude, Paul says, to those who are without. So we don't just walk around and say, well, the world hates us because we preach the gospel of Christ, so we don't care how we treat the world. Well, there's a tension in Scripture, and you see it in Timothy. The world does persecute us. The world does hate us. But we don't give them cause to do so. For any unnecessary reason. We don't just say, we'll forget about the world. They're hostile anyway. No, that's too simplistic. Paul aims for a balance with Timothy. We must be prepared to suffer shame and persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, he tells Timothy. But thou, don't you provoke it. For you've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. Don't be impolite to the world. Don't be inept. That's how you meet the world. Be firm. Don't compromise. But be kind. Be a gentleman. I think Paul sums it up beautifully in this phrase to Timothy. Adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in all things. And finally, number 8. All throughout this epistle, you have this theme. Live well, Timothy. Be an example, Timothy. Live well yourself so that you can die well and leave behind a good testimony. Live well so that you can die well and leave behind a good testimony. You see, the leader is to be an example. People will watch your life. That's what he says to Timothy. Don't let any man despise your youth, but be an example, an example, an example, an example all throughout these books. Be an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Watch these things. Give yourself to reading and give yourself to study, but give yourself. And then look after your people. But don't stop being an example. Put a priority on being an example yourself. Why? Well, for your own spiritual life, of course. But also so you can have moral authority. You see, you never get authority as a pastor by simply walking around and saying, I'm the pastor, and now you have to obey me. It's like a husband saying, I'm the head of the home. Give me your respect, wife. It doesn't work. Doesn't work. You get your authority by being an example. That has the power. And when people see in you the example that they feel implicitly is there, the authority will come with most people. It always seems like, at least in my ministry, the Lord has always left a few people in each church who just absolutely show me no respect at all, just to keep me exercised with these things. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to your doctrine. Keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy. Be in the Word. Be praying. Have your own time with the Lord. Apply the word to your own soul first when you make a sermon. That's what he's saying. See, so many people in the pastorate over the years have allowed their walk with Christ to erode. They lose their excitement in their own spiritual pilgrimage with God, and no wonder they lose their excitement for preaching the word, therefore, on the pulpit. And that's why when you see a minister fall, suddenly, it is really never sudden. It's a gradual process that you just haven't seen. It's the end of the road when he falls. It can go unnoticed for a long time, but it begins in the inner closet, in the devotional time. Therefore, Timothy, hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away, have made shipwreck. When you live this way, this becomes a pattern of life. You will die well. You will die well. That's what Paul is saying at the end of 2 Timothy. He's dying. And things are sad in a way. He says, only Luke is with me, but Paul's heart is still brave. It's still unbroken. His old eyes are steady. His voice doesn't tremble. He says, I'm not ashamed. I know in whom I have believed. Persuaded he's able to keep me to the last day. Soon Paul's going to be taken out of his cell. He's going to be beheaded, most likely, as we know from tradition. He'll be stripped to the waist. He'll be tied to a pillar. John Pollock, in his biography, splits in two Romans 8:18 in Paul's own life. He imagines Paul leaning at the pillar with a head bowed. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." And then comes the flash of the sword with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Brothers, the way to die well is to live well. And may God grant you and me the grace that on the great day of our passing away, that we could say with Paul, "I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me." Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. These eight things are the way we are to behave in the house of God and to manage the church of God. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we fall so far short of every one of these eight things, and yet they are so cardinal to genuine ministry. So please forgive us our shortcomings. Reinvigorate us, encourage us, and grant that these qualities may already be manifest in these dear students in their years of at our seminary, and that they may grow, that by the time, Lord, they may be ordained into ministry. Like young Timothy, they may be passionate about all of these things, and help us to, as faculty, to model these things for them, despite our shortcomings in these years. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.